Well, we've all known people who talk big and deliver not all that much. We've heard the phrase, all talk and no action. Usually it's either politicians or salespeople who want to say a lot, but don't really do a lot. And now that I've been in Texas for 34 years, I think that I can be considered Texan, so I have the right to tell you that this is Texas slang. You've probably heard this, all hat and no cattle, you know, a big 10-gallon hat, all talk but no action. And that's what that means. And so this is what Jesus was dealing with as he approached the religious establishment of his day, of that generation. And Jesus dealt with a frustrating group of men who were powerful people who were just like that. They talked big, but they did not deliver that which they should have delivered to the people of their generation. They were the ones who were front and center in Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So these hypocritical and powerful foes block people from being able to worship and pray to God. That is the purpose of the temple sacrificial system, so that men and women and boys and girls would be able to communicate with God, that they'd be able to worship Him, that they'd be able to communicate with Him, to hear from Him, as well as talk to Him. And the religious leaders of the time of Jesus blocked that effort. And so that is why Jesus got angry at them. That's why he overturned the tables, because they turned his father's house into a den of thieves. The temple sacrificial system was established so that people could interact and know and have a relationship with God. You see, that's exactly what was lost at the fall. So Jesus' purpose was to restore that, to restore a relationship between the people of God and God himself. And so now Jesus was at the temple, and some commentators say that it was Monday of that week. Others say it was Tuesday. The passage last week was definitely on the Monday, and he went to Bethany for the evening. But then he came back to the city the next day, early the next morning, and we pick it up in chapter 21, verse 18. And look what it says there in your Bibles. It says, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. So Jesus saw a fig tree. We learn a little bit of what's going on here in Matthew from Mark's account, who, ironically, even though the gospel according to Mark is a lot shorter, he provides a lot of detail about this particular incident. And we learn from Mark's account of this occurrence that Jesus saw this lone fig tree in the distance, and it stood out to him. And the reason why it stood out to him is because it was now late March, early April, and fig trees usually didn't bloom until June and then again in September. And when a fig tree would show leaves on itself, when it would display its leaves, there was usually fruit that came at the same time. So Jesus saw a fig tree. This is my fig tree, by the way. This is my fig tree. It's about 3 years old, and I just haven't had the ambition to plant it yet. But I got it from a friend, and it still sits in a pot on my driveway. You can drive by and actually see my fig tree if you would like to see it. Don't steal it, though. But this is what a fully grown fig tree looks like. They're very pretty. They have big leaves. And the neat thing is they make tasty morsels known as figs. I don't know if you like figs. I love Fig Newtons, by the way. And one of my favorite snacks with milk, to die for. But so usually when you see a fig tree, especially if it's June or September, and you see it has leaves on it, it's also going to have figs on it. So that's what motivated Jesus to go to this lone fig tree. Since it had leaves on it, it should also have figs on it. It was early in the morning, and Jesus was hungry, but as he approached the tree, he learned quickly that the tree had leaves, but it did not have any fruit on it. So as a result, Jesus, having just interacted with the Jewish establishment of the day, the religious establishment, cursed the tree because it was showing itself to have something that it didn't have. It was all talk and no action. It was all hat but no cattle. And so Jesus cursed it as a representation of the Jewish religious establishment of that generation, not Israel forever, because we know that God will use Israel once again, as Jesus talked about a kingdom that was going to come in the future, a physical kingdom that would come in the future. But now that promise was delayed because Israel as a nation was in the process of rejecting the Messiah. And so Jesus approached Jerusalem in his final week to confront the religious establishment and be salvation not to Israel as a nation at this point, but to offer individual salvation for all of those who would trust in him for their salvation as he would die, be buried, and be resurrected as an atonement for our sins. So Jesus cursed the tree because it was showing itself to have something that it didn't have. It was pretentious and prideful, just like the current generation of religious leaders. And Jesus didn't hold anything back in his criticism. He was amazingly, strongly critical against the religious establishment of his day. I mean, just read Matthew chapter 23. It's going to be mind-blowing when in a few weeks we get to Matthew chapter 23. But just to give you a little taste of that, in Matthew 23 at verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." So you approach people, and they see that you have the education, you have the title, you have the position, you have the place, you have the power, you have everything that would give people hope, but then you always fail in your ability to deliver that hope. So you're whitewashed tombs. You're like a fig tree with leaves but no figs. You're all talk and no action. You're all hat and no cattle. That's who you are, nation of Israel. And so Jesus here was also predicting, I believe, the destruction, the imminent destruction of Jerusalem that would come 37 years later as Titus and his legions came to destroy not only the city of Jerusalem, but also, more significantly, the temple in Jerusalem. So then the disciples saw and heard all this, and their response was kind of interesting, I think, because in verse 20, Matthew writes, "When the disciples saw this," meaning the tree withering, the fig tree withering, "when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. They didn't ask about the meaning of what Jesus was doing. Again, notice what's there, what's not there. They didn't ask about the meaning of the cursing of this fig tree, but they ask, "How did you do this so quickly?" And it seems like a non sequitur. It seems like an odd question or observation to ask. It seems like they were getting off track, but then Jesus brilliantly responds to them and answers a question that they should have asked, but they didn't, and so he answers that question anyway. And look what he says. He says, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." And so at first it seemed that Jesus brought up a totally separate topic from the fig tree in his response to the disciples' odd question. But the fig tree, you see, failed to produce. It was advertising itself as something more impressive than it really was. It failed to do anything substantial. So what Jesus did is he answered the disciples' odd question, but communicated the way to get things done. Since the fig tree failed to do anything substantial, I'm going to tell you how you can do something substantial. It is by faith. It is by belief. And you've seen this hundreds, if not thousands of times already, disciples, because you saw it take place when I exorcised demons out of people. You saw it take place when I fed thousands of people. You saw it take place when I healed countless people. You saw faith displayed. I was putting my faith in my Father that He would give me the power and the might to be able to show mercy to people who desperately needed compassion. But more significantly than that is when Jesus healed or exercised or fed, He was not just relieving temporary pain and discomfort. He was displaying who He was. That is really the overall transcendent purpose of all of His miracles. The disciples saw those miracles. They participated in those miracles. And so it is by faith that things can be done. And Jesus pointed to a mountain right across from where He was, the Mount of Olives. Not a real impressive, more like a hill, actually. It's not really a mountain. It's high above the sea level. I think about 2,900 feet above sea level, but it's a mountain of Olives that He called it. And He's looking, probably, we're seeing it from probably where Jesus saw it, standing near the Temple Mount. And He looked out that way toward the east. And He said, if by faith you say, throw this mountain into that sea, because just a few miles beyond the Mount of Olives was the Dead Sea. And He said, if you want that mountain to be thrown in the sea, do it by faith and it will happen. Of course, Jesus was using it just as an illustration. There's no reason why a mountain should be thrown into the sea. But you, guys, you've seen greater miracles take place already. So if you really want to get things done, if you want there to be inward and outward transformation, it is and always has been done by faith. The religious establishment was not doing anything by faith. They were just content in their power and also their prestige. See, they already experienced so many miracles. He was reminding them simply how to not be all hat and no cattle. He was reminding them how to be productive, how to get things done to the glory of His Father. And so then Jesus got back to the temple. In verse 23, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while He was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? And Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And so the chief priests and the elders, men who made up at least part of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was kind of a combination of the Senate as well as the Supreme Court together. And so the chief priests, the elders were the wealthy, influential people. The chief priests were the workers, but yet they were quite wealthy as well. Everybody was wealthy in the religious establishment. And so they asked Him, as they saw Him teaching in the temple courts, after all, this was their turf, so they had the right to ask Him, what was He doing there? And who sent Him there? By whose authority was He teaching? And so they basically asked Him for His credentials. What group or which rabbi has given you the credibility that you say you have? And so Jesus said, he answered a question with a question. And you see, you've watched a few debates over the last month or so. And so frequently one participant would be asked a question, and then he would ask the other participant a question. So this is typical debate tactics. And Jesus was excellent in scenarios like this. He just continually showed His wisdom and His insight. And so they asked him a question, but then he asked them a question. John's baptism, where did it come from? Where did John the Baptist's credibility come from? Did it come from man or did it come from heaven? And they were like stymied. They didn't know how to answer this question, because it says they discussed it among themselves in the second part of verse 25 and said, as they're talking to each other, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? Okay, we can't answer that way. But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. John the Baptist, even though he was deceased by this time, he still had high favorability ratings. And they were afraid that if they said, oh, John the Baptist, his authority came from man, it would, like, the people would rise up and say, no, he was special. He was a prophet. He was a good man. But if they say he came from heaven, then if John the Baptist's ministry came from heaven, then what did John the Baptist say? And whatever he said, therefore, had the highest authority. And so, therefore, one of the things he said was that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, therefore, you should follow him. So either way, chief priests and the elders did not have an answer. So they basically said, oh, we don't know. If it was today, they would probably say something like, we probably need to appoint a commission to come up with an answer. We'll get some people together and we'll let them come up with an answer, you know. But they said, we don't know. We don't have a response to that. And so Jesus confronted them successfully. And he would continue to do that over the next few chapters. A lot of time is spent on Jesus' confronting of the Jewish or religious establishment of that day. Chapters Matthew devotes to that topic. So this is big. And it's important for a lot of reasons, but the most practical reason I can think of as to why this is so important is because sometimes you and I take on some of the characteristics of the Jewish religious establishment. It's just our nature to make things external, to just make things look good on the outside. We're really good at doing that. Children aren't. They're authentic, but you know, one of the downsides of maturity is we've also learned how to fake it really well. And so that's when we come up with all talk and no action, right? Because we're just trying to make things look good on the outside, to have some sort of facade. And so it's a very healthy thing to do spiritually, is to evaluate ourselves. I'm not going to evaluate you. You need to evaluate yourself. I need to evaluate myself. And so it's a very healthy thing as our very lives ping off of Scripture, to take on the challenge that Jesus issues to the Jewish religious establishment. So do we just have the window dressing of our faith? Are we faithful in our religion, or are we religious in our faith? I'll say that again and explain what I mean. Very important. Are we faithful in our religion? Meaning, is our spiritual life defined by religion? And by religion, I say that is mankind's attempt to get things fixed by reaching up to God. But faith in relationship is God moving down to reach us. That is what is authentic. That is what is biblical. That is what really works and changes things from the inside out. And so, are we faithful in our religion, or rather, are we religious in our faith? I hope it's the second one. I hope we're devoted to the building of our faithfulness back to God, and we're trusting more and more in our faith of God. That it's growing, it's developing. It's becoming broader, wider, and deeper. It's going from black and white to technicolor. We're getting a bigger and bigger grip on it every day we live. Are we all bark and no bite? Do we step out in faith, or are we too afraid or distracted? Are we so tied to the world that we won't do anything for the kingdom? And you see, I think the principle here is that despite our hang-ups, because I don't think it's all sin. Sometimes it's just misplaced priorities. Despite our hang-ups, we should believe what God says so real change happens in and around us. And we remove all encumbrances. We get rid of all roadblocks if it's blocking us from knowing Christ better and making Him known. Those things have to be intentionally removed. They have to be cut off. They have to be taken away. And one of the things that does it, increasingly so, I submit to you this morning, is fear. And this has been the case even before the virus. So I'm not making a comment about the virus and people's response to it and so on. But I think you can make the case pretty easily that the virus has increased our capacity for fear. This was happening even before the virus. I've noticed in my 50 years of being a Christian, I guess, it's like it seems like Christians are less and less willing to step out of their comfort zones and to take calculated, worthwhile risks for the building of the kingdom of God. I think that's true. And that's something I would love to see reverse. And I examined my own life to see, John, where are you holding back? Where are you more fearful? Where are you more enjoying your luxuries as opposed to pushing them aside and saying, no, this has to be done. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we are to live by faith. We're to walk by faith. It's not all secure for us. It's not all established for us. We have to tread new ground, step on new earth, take new ground for the kingdom, talk to people. Now, for some of us, talking to people is no problem. Extroverts love doing that. And I think that walking by faith oftentimes looks very different for each individual. For an introvert, walking by faith, getting outside of your comfort zone means I actually have to make eye contact with people and talk to them and do something to reach out. Now, for extroverts, maybe walking by faith would be to be quiet for a little while and to wait upon God. So what does walking by faith look like? Well, I think it looks different for each of us, but I think there's probably three major areas that we need to evaluate in our lives. First of all, there's salvation. Secondly, there's sanctification. And thirdly, there's service. So any group this size, you know, including the first service today, there are bound to be people who have no idea and are really unsure of the claims of Christ in Scripture. So I'm not going to assume that all of us have been reconnected back to God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to make that assumption. And so how do you do that? Well, Scripture tells us that it is by faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us. He died as our substitute so that way God could authentically forgive us. He died for our sins. That is the roadblock between people and God. And so since Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected 3 days later, He did that as an atonement for us so that we would not have to die and be separated from God for forever. And so when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus, and right now you're sitting in chairs, and that's a good illustration of faith and trust, that you believe the chair will hold you up and you sat in it. And so therefore you trust the chair just like you would trust Jesus for your eternal life. And so we need to be saved. So that's an expression of faith and trust. That's the beginning to express to Jesus that you believe that He is your Savior, to receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. And so if you've never done that, I invite you to just transfer your trust from something else or from nothing to Christ. Tell Him, I believe that You died for my sins. But then probably for the majority of us here who have already placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, there's the process of sanctification, which is the Christian walk, the Christian journey, call it whatever you want. It's a sanctification discipleship process. And so it kind of goes like this. Sometimes we're really close to God. Sometimes we're not that close to God. And then we get close to God again, you know. So it's really, when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you gain a relationship. But now, sanctification is about our fellowship with God, the quality of that relationship. And that goes up and down all the time because it's based upon our choices. And so therefore, our sanctification, there are some things in life. There are sins of commission. You know what those sins are. And they need to be stopped. We need to trust in Christ for the meeting of our true legitimate needs, not trust in that sin anymore. So we need to move away from certain things. But then there are also sins of omission. There are things that we should be doing. We should be studying the Word of God, so that way our minds are transformed. And so we study the Word of God not just to check boxes and say, oh, I'm read through the Bible. I need to check through those boxes. No, I read the Word of God so that way my mind is renewed. And the stuff that I used to believe about the world, other people, and myself, about God Himself, it's all changed, it's transformed. And I believe in very different things than I used to believe in. So you delete the old bad information and you take on the new information. And so there are sins of commission that we reject and sins of omission, things that we should be doing, that we should read the Word of God with great intention and purpose. We should also, you know, fellowship and worship and be with other Christians. So there's salvation, there's sanctification, but then there's also service, that we need to do things for God as well. We need to find out what is our spiritual giftedness, and we need to step out in faith and take some calculated risk and do the things that God has designed us to do. So if God has given you the gift of administration, find a ministry that requires some organization and administration and do it. If God has given you the gift of evangelism, find out what your evangelism style is and then do that. Find a ministry that requires that type of evangelism, that type of outreach, whether it's one-on-one, personal, whether it's proclamational, whether it's testimonial or whatever. There's six different kinds of evangelism styles. Find out what God wants you to do and do it. And so there are opportunities for service. If God has given you the spiritual gift of leadership, maybe there's a new program or a ministry that needs to get started and they need a leader. Maybe you're that man or woman. Maybe God has given you the spiritual gift of giving. We all are required to give. But some people just really, really thoroughly enjoy giving sacrificially. And so maybe that's your spiritual giftedness. There are at least 14 different spiritual gifts recorded in Scripture. Find out what your spiritual giftedness is and do it. Step out in faith. Take a risk. You might lose something, but that's okay because you'll gain a lot much more. And so therefore, step out in faith and live by faith. And so we have hang-ups. Again, they're not all sin necessarily. Some of them are just misplaced priorities. But we should believe what God says, so that way real change happens in and around us. The religious establishment didn't believe the prophets. They didn't believe John the Baptist and Jesus. Their hang-up was the status quo and their power. And so they blocked real change in themselves and all around them. So are we intentionally releasing our time, talent, and treasure for Him? Our hang-ups could be our fear, our pride, our indifference, our disbelief, or a particular pattern of sin. Then, like Jesus usually does, He tells a story to illustrate the point that He is making. He tells a story of a parable to highlight the failure of the religious establishment. Look what He says in verse 28 through 31. He says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went." Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir, but..." He did not go. So, which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. The first one at first refused, but then he went and worked. So the second at first said he would, but then he didn't work. And so the religious establishment was the second son. They were like the second son. They had the traditions, they had the learning, they had the titles, they had all of these things. You just thought they would not only just say yes, but also deliver yes. But they only said yes, and they did not deliver that which was necessary to bring about internal and external change. The least expected people, the very least expected, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, like Matthew, who is a tax collector, they were not equipped or expected to respond to John the Baptist. But according to verse 29, they repented, which means what? To change your mind, metanoia, to change your mind. So they had a change of attitude. They had a change of heart. And even though they said no at first, just like that first son, they changed their mind and they didn't have the words, but they had the action. And verse 31, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Can you imagine the look on the faces of the chief priests and the elders when Jesus said this to them? That the dregs of society, those who were at the uttermost edges of their culture, got it. They understood it. But the people who you would most expect would get it right away didn't get it. And so the one group, they thought that they were already righteous. And the other group knew that they were anything but. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." You see, they are blessed because they know they are in spiritual poverty and they need to be blessed. They're desperate for it. They need that more than the next breath of air. And so, broken and on the outside are actual advantages to understanding reality and greater transformation. You see, now you might think, "Oh wow, I mean the tax collectors and the prostitutes, when John the Baptist would preach to them, when Jesus would preach to them and interact with them, it's like, wow, were they all just miraculously transformed immediately into super Christians?" I don't think so. Let's be real here. Most oftentimes, God does not work through great miracles. Most of the time, he doesn't. 99% of the times, he works incrementally and very slowly by process. That's what he does in our lives. And so, the prostitute, think about her life. She's been all about giving up her body for money. She uses sex for money and for love. "Maybe this man really loves me." Think how difficult it would be for a woman to give that up immediately. Think about the tax collector. The tax collector who just loved the fact that he had this power over people. This franchise he would never give up from the Roman government because he could go and extort money from people who did not want to give it to him. He had power over people. And he had potentially unlimited profits. Think how difficult it would be to just immediately give that up. Some, I'm sure, did. Some prostitutes gave up the temptation to prostitute themselves. Some of the tax collectors immediately, like Matthew, walked away. But probably for the majority, it was a process. It was a struggle. It was work. It was giving up something that used to feed them. It was giving up something that used to supercharge their egos. But what they thought and what the other people around them thought didn't really matter all that much. Because the opinion of the one who created them and was in the process of recreating them no longer saw them as prostitutes, no longer saw them as tax collectors, because he had the power to transform them either immediately or incrementally. And for the majority, it was a slow burn. It was a process to get out of that lifestyle. But he no longer saw them as tax collectors and prostitutes. He saw them as his sons and his daughters. That is the God. That's the God of this book. That's a God in whom we should place 100% of our trust and our faith. And when we do that, he promises that it is similar to the power and strength of moving a mountain and putting it into an ocean. If God can do that, he can transform your life and my life as well as the world around me, and he most certainly will. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you for all you're doing in our lives and want to do. I just pray that we would release it. I just pray, Father, that we would show some trust and some gutsiness, some sacrifice more frequently. I pray that for myself, too. Thank you for our trials because they show us. Thank you for the trial of the virus. Thank you for the trial of the disharmony of our country and our world. Because it all reminds us and skywrites to us that this is not our final destination. Help us, please, to not make this into heaven. Thank you for the trials. Thank you for the shock and awe that we need frequently. And so I pray, Father, that we will enjoy and revel in the great miracles that you've already done. The great miracles that we're in the middle of. And I pray that we would ask and expect even more from you. I pray that we will continually express our love, respect, and our trust. We all love to be trusted, and you love it too. I pray that we would trust you by our words and also by our actions. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.